The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Chris, in case you haven't figured that out by now, and it's really nice to be here. I've been retired for a year to the day today, and I was getting a bit bored, so thank you for the invitation to be the interim here. Now, is Gladys here? Was Gladys here? Where are you? I can't see a thing. How's the ankle? When you get old, you start to exchange doctor's stories. And I've got a bung foot, that's why I've sat down during the singing, not in protest of the songs or anything like that, but it's really hard to get up and down all the time. And my surgeon who tried to fix the problem that the other surgeon created is the same doctor that operated on Glenys's ankle. And Glenys, the guy that put me onto Dr. Yeo, is down the front here, David Gillam here from Glasshouse, and just paying us a visit. So there you go. So we've got a Dr. Yeo fan club right here. But I'm glad you're here because I wanted a name drop, and the only person that's going to get the name drop is Bill. Because years ago, when I was in my early 20s, a few of us we used to get in the car, because I'm a Mexican, I'm from New South Wales, and we get up in the car and we drive all the way up to what was then the QBI, or as it's known now, BST. And I'm playing ping pong with the principal of BST at that time, Ken Newton. And he says to me, Chris, what are you going to do with your life? And I said, I want to be a preacher. He said, well, let me give you a bit of advice. If you ever get invited to preach at a church, then pick an Old Testament passage. Because the chances are that nobody's ever heard a sermon on it, and nobody quite knows what it's about. And so long as you say it with sincerity and throw in a few good illustrations, well, they'll love you. So it might be cynical advice, but I thought, hey, that's good advice. And so this morning, I want us to look at 2 Kings chapter 2. So the Bible reading's up there, so let's look and read the scriptures. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And so they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know that. Now shut up and let's not talk about it. And Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And so they came to Jericho, and the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know. Now keep it quiet. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. That's the Jordan River. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And so the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets who also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan River. Then Elijah took his cloak, and he rolled it up, and he struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry land. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. He's not asking for sort of be like Elijah squared. He's just saying the same power of the Holy Spirit that you have, I want for myself. And Elijah said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, he's not referring to the horsemen that just took Elijah up to the clouds, but it's actually a statement describing Elijah. Later on in Kings, Elisha is also called the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. So it's a title applying to the prophet, not to what just happened. Then he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them in two, and he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he went back and he stood at the bank of the Jordan River. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at the Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, behold, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master, because it might be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And Elisha said, no, don't go, you shall not send. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, okay, send. In other words, go look for him. And they sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but didn't find him. And they came back to him while he was staying in Jericho. And Elisha said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Now the men of the city of Jericho said to Elisha, behold, the situation of this city is pleasant. It's a nice place to live, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and as a result of that, the land is unfruitful. So Elisha said, well, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. And so they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and he threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water, and from now on neither death nor miscarriage, which is another way of saying just sort of the destructive power of lousy water, shall come from it. And so the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys, it's actually not small boys, it's teenagers. Teenagers came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore the 42 of them, 42 of the boys, or the teenagers. And from there, he went to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Okay, let's pray and let's see what we can learn from this incident in the life of the prophets. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your scriptures now, we really do sincerely ask that you will speak. Give us wisdom to understand this passage and give us the respect that you are due. Help us to respect you, to honor you, and to live an obedient Christian lives, because we are convinced that you are worth it. So, our Lord, please be with our time this morning, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you saw the news the other day where our PM was trying to defend the proposed hate speech laws that he's trying to introduce. And in the hate speech laws, some religious texts are being banned because of certain things that are in them that many people find offensive. And then as he sort of talked about it, in an off-the-cuff remark, he said, have you read the Old Testament? Now, I tried finding a sound clip so I could put it up here on the PowerPoint, but it appears if Mr. Albanese's minders have scrubbed the internet clean of any reference. Now, needless to say, it caused a bit of outrage from some religious groups, but if we're honest, all Mr. Albanese did was say out loud what many people actually think about the Old Testament, that it's a book that is full of violence. I'm going to take this because I'm old and I'm blind, and that's easier to read. But what Mr. Albanese did was he basically just articulated what lots and lots of people think about the Old Testament, you know, because there are lots of verses in it that seem to have God-sanctioned violence. I've actually got a book on my bookshelf that's titled Sex and Violence in the Bible. And it's written by one of the most conservative writers you know, and he recognises that it's full of this sort of stuff. And a lot of people think that the Old Testament is basically the record of a very grumpy God who enjoys nothing more than a good smite from time to time. And even though it is there, this God-sanctioned violence doesn't really sit comfortably with us, and nor should it. But we've got to be realistic about it and go, you know what, that's reality. There is this violence in the Old Testament. And what do we do about it? But rather in church culture, rather than ask the hard questions and acknowledge that there's a problem, most people seem to be frightened to ask the hard questions because it might look as if they're doubting God. And so therefore we suppress the questions rather than talking about them honestly and openly. And, you know, acknowledge the elephant in the room. Why does it seem as if God condones some acts of violence? That's one of the big questions we're going to be thinking about as we look at 2 Kings chapter 2, and particularly as we focus in on that last couple of verses. Now, when I first became a Christian, I was 14 years old, so that's a very long time ago. They had just invented colour television. And my family were getting quite concerned that I was taking this Christian stuff way too seriously. So they sicked my uncle onto me. And I was about 15 at the time, and my uncle John pulls me aside, and he says something like, Chris, it's really, really good that you're getting some religion and taking it seriously, but don't take it too seriously because the Bible is full of contradictions. Now, it just so happened that the sermon the week before was what to say to people that say the Bible's full of contradictions. So I called his bluff and said, well, listen, let me go get the Bible and I would really appreciate you showing me where these contradictions are. And my Uncle John went, well, it's all right, don't go to any trouble. And the conversation died out and I felt really good. Anyway, a few weeks later, my Uncle John comes to me and he says, hey, Chris, listen, I've been doing some thinking. And what do you make of this chapter in the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 2, where Elisha seems to call down two she-bears and they maul 42 teenagers? It's not the sort of thing that a nice, loving God would do. And I was a new Christian at the time and I really didn't have a clue. I didn't even know that passages like this existed in the Bible, let alone what to do with this sort of passage. Nowadays, I would say something like, well, if this is how God treats his enemies, I wouldn't want to be God's enemy, would you? But that's now, that not then. Nonetheless, if we're honest, these sort of verses don't always sit comfortably with us Westerners. And why would God send two she-bears to maul a gang of rude teenagers? Because frankly, it seemed like overkill, doesn't it? The typical Christian answer to this goes, well, something like this. Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. You know, he could get pretty cranky at times. But that's all past now with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the New Testament God, he's way nicer than the Old Testament God. And so let me tell you about the New Testament God. He's really loving and nice, and he would never do such a thing. The New Testament God would never mourn a group of teenagers. He's too nice and loving. And that's why we worship Jesus, because he's the improved version. He's like God 2.0. But it sounds nice, doesn't it, until we actually start connecting the dots. And we realize that the Jesus of the New Testament is actually Yahweh God of the Old Testament. That Jesus is the creator, just as God is in the Old Testament. So when we join the dots together, it's that Jesus is actually the one that is sending the she-bears to attack the teenagers. So what are we doing to it? And when we come up with these sort of verses that have got violence in them, that sit uncomfortably with us, what do we do? Well, the first thing that we should do is just take a step back and breathe. All right? And remember that if it's been a problem for you, you're not alone in this. You've got 2,000 years of church history of other Christians having the same issues. And they've worked it through. So somewhere out there is an answer. You may not know it, but best be encouraged that it is. There is. And then when you come to passages like this, well, stop and think about it and have a good look at it. Because if you have a really good look at it, things start to make sense. Now, before we actually start looking at this, if you're like me, I always get confused with Elijah and Elisha. Even when I was typing up the text, okay, I'm getting Elijah and Elisha and go, oh man. So let me give you the Chris Johnson clue as to how to figure out who's doing what. Okay, Elijah has a J in it, and Elisha has an S in it. In the English alphabet, what letter comes first? J. Okay, so Elijah is the first guy, and Elisha is the second guy. All right, so there you go. There's, if nothing else, you've learned how to do that this morning. And chapter 2 begins, in 2 Kings 2, chapter 2 begins with Elijah realizing that his time is coming to an end and that by the day's end, he's going to be taken up into heaven. And he wants Elisha to become his successor. Elisha wants to become his successor, and everybody knows that Elisha is going to be his successor. But how do you solidify that? How do you make sure that Elisha is the new Elijah? And so knowing that his time is near, Elisha sets off on his final farewell tour. And it takes him three cities, Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho. Now, to you and to me, because we're not really familiar with Old Testament geography, these seem random. But they're actually not a random choice. These three cities were chosen because of their theological significance. Right back at the very beginning of Israel's history, as they came out of Egypt and through the Exodus wilderness, they end up camping on the opposite side of the Jordan River, the Jericho. And from Jericho, they took Ai, didn't work out real good. Then they took Bethel, and they took Gilgal. So you with us? So they are the three towns, the first three towns that Israel took when they went into the promised land. They crossed the Jordan River, it parted, they crossed it, went to these three towns. And now what Elijah is doing is he's doing kind of like a reverse entrance. He starts at Gilgal, ends in Jericho, then crosses the Jordan River, parts the Jordan River just like Joshua did, and then he gets taken up into heaven. So Elijah and Elisha are repeating the Exodus, just in reverse. And Elijah seems to be doing that deliberately because the big question on everybody's mind is who's going to replace Elijah? Elijah. Okay, at the Exodus, the big question was who's going to become the new Moses? Who's going to replace Moses? And in the Exodus, Joshua becomes the new Moses, and now, in this circumstance, Elisha becomes the new Elijah. You with us? So everybody, it's all about succession. It's kind of like, I don't want to say this, but it's kind of like a close thing. Okay, you've got the previous pastor, who's going to be the new pastor? Okay, it's the same sort of feelings, the same sort of issues that you guys are feeling is exactly the same sort of feelings that these people had, only bigger. We are told in the passage that at least in two of these towns, in Bethel and in Jericho, there were these things called schools of the prophets. Now, they're kind of like the BC equivalent of Bible college. These are the places that you go to when you want to learn how to be a prophet. And Elijah seems to be the headmaster of both these colleges. And because he's the headmaster of both these colleges, Elijah wants to do his final farewell tour and say goodbye to all of his charge, but also to introduce them to the new principal, Elisha. So that's one of the reasons that he does this reverse tour, because he wants the school of prophets to know who's going to be in charge once he's gone. But there's also another subtle reason that's not so subtle in the text as to why they go Gilgal, Bethel, and then Jericho. You see, Elijah is giving Elisha an opportunity to say, no, I don't want to be the new prophet. Okay, and he does that three times. Did you notice in the passage that Elijah goes, stay here, stay here. And Elisha goes, no, as the Lord lives and as you live, I'm going with you. And I think four times in the text, Elijah actually says, no, stay here. And if at one point Elisha said, you're right, Elijah, I've got a bit of a headache. I think I'll stay here for a while. You go on ahead. Then that would have been the end of it. And so it was kind of like a polite way of giving Elisha a way out of all of this. After all, Elisha had seen the strains and the burden of being a prophet brings. But Elisha was really keen and set on becoming a prophet. He wanted to be God's prophet who replaced Elijah. And finally, the last stop on the tour is to cross the Jordan River. Now, just to shatter your illusion, we tend to think of the Jordan River as some really, really deep and wide water-filled phenomenon. But in actual fact, it's something that you can normally wade across. Ruth and Naomi would wade it across the Jordan River. And in many places, it's just sort of knee-deep. It's not massive or anything like that. So this is not really a monster river, but it's a river nonetheless. And in the background, Elijah and Elisha are crossing the river. And in the background, sort of off in the distance, are the 50 prophets from the school of the prophets all looking on. And these 50 prophets see Elijah take off his mantle or his cloak, roll it up so it's like a staff, strike the water, and the waters part. And both Joshua and Elijah cross over. Now think for a minute, just where else have you heard of someone striking water with a rock and crossing up? So there's this imagery, and it's meant to convey to us this imagery of Old Testament of the Exodus, and now Elijah and Elisha are now the new Moses and Aaron team. And the prophets wait on the other side of the river, and they probably see the dark storm clouds that came to collect Elijah. And after a little while, they just see that Elisha is coming back. And this time, there's no Elijah, and Elisha has the mantle, has the cloak of a prophet. You know, when the queen puts on her, the king now puts on his robe, his crown, and all the stuff like that, we go, that's the king. Okay, when people saw the mantle of the prophet, which was made from camel's hair, so it was pretty itchy, they go, that's the prophet. And so they see Elisha coming down with wearing the mantle. And then he does exactly what the old prophet Elijah did. He takes off his mantle, rolls it up, hits the water, and the water parts. And so they are recognizing that just as Moses passed the leadership on to Joshua, so Elijah has now passed his prophetship on to Elisha. And so the first part of chapter 2 is all about the succession plan. Who is going to become the new Elijah? And the answer is, it's Elisha. But here's the problem. Anyone could really put on a prophet's cloak and say that God has now made me a prophet. I mean, how do we know that they're the real deal? How do we know that they've been appointed by God? I could have turned up here this morning in hospital scrubs and a stethoscope and say to you, well, in actual fact, I'm a doctor. And you wouldn't know. I'm wearing the gear of a doctor, and I can say, stat, very good. And my writing is so illegible, obviously I'm a doctor. But no, how do you know? Well, I've got to do things that only doctors can do, like pronounce medicine names. I'm on this drug called rastavastatin. It took me 3 years to learn how to pronounce it. So, you know, the only way that you know is not by the garb that you wear, but by the things that you do. And it's the same thing with claiming to be a prophet. The only way they could really prove to be a prophet is to do the things that only prophets do. And that's what Elisha did. Okay? He parts the water. And it's really important, though, that we understand that Elisha is a prophet of God, because what we're about to see is what prophets do. And that prepares us for the coming of the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate prophet of God. Because Jesus does exactly the same things that Elisha and Elijah did. And so this is preparing us for the way. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses made this promise that one day God would raise up a prophet just like him, only better. And so all the prophets that came after Moses in the Old Testament, they're like Moses, but they're not as good as Moses. But Jesus comes along, and he is the prophet and the true prophet, the final and prophet and the fulfillment of the prophet. And so as a prophet, Jesus is greater than Moses. Elisha crosses over the River Jordan, but he doesn't start his career as a prophet too well. Elisha comes back with his prophetic mantle, and the students recognize that he's now the new prophet. And you know that because when he turns up, they bow down and acknowledge him as the new prophet. They say, "You're now the new boss," and we're acknowledging that. And then Elisha repeats to them what happened. Like, Elijah got taken up in the clouds, and the mantle fell on me, and that, you know, Elijah's now in heaven, taken up there by this fiery chariot. The trouble is, the 50 prophets of God don't believe him. They go, no. What happened was that God took him somewhere else, and so he's somewhere over the other side of the Jordan River. And Elisha's going, no, he's in heaven. And the prophets go, no. We want to go look for him. We want to send 50 of our mates, 50 people out to have a look, make sure that we find the body. And Elisha's going, no. And they're going, yes, no, yes, no. And so finally Elisha relents. Says, okay, don't believe me, go look for yourselves. And for 3 days, they kept looking for the body of Elisha instead of listening to the prophet. But you see, that's actually one of the interesting characteristics of the prophets. People actually didn't listen to them. Even the prophets didn't listen to the prophet. Here they are, 50 prophets, maybe men and maybe women, blessed with the gift of insight and prophecy, keen for the Lord, and they don't actually believe their new leader. They don't actually believe the new prophet, even when the evidence is clearly before them. You know, they've seen the Jordan River part. They saw the clouds. They didn't see what was going on in the clouds, but they didn't listen. And as you read the rest of the Bible, you quickly discover that this seems to be a pattern, that nobody believes the prophets. When God commissioned in Isaiah chapter 6, when God commissioned the prophet Isaiah to go and preach, God said to him, now here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be an absolute failure as a preacher because they will hear, but they won't understand. They will see, but not understand. So you're going to spend all this time telling people about me, preaching to people, and no one's going to listen. And that's exactly what happened. My favorite sad story, prophet story, is the story of the prophet Jeremiah. Okay, Israel's about to be taken off into captivity by the Babylonians, and Jeremiah is God's prophet, and he's saying, guys, surrender. Don't go to Egypt. Surrender. So you know what the people of Israel do? They go down to Egypt. But even more tragic, the Bible says that they take Jeremiah down to Egypt with them, because they wanted a prophet and they wanted to hear God speak to them. So here's God saying, no, don't go. And they go, no, God, you've got it wrong. We're going to go and we're going to take your spokesman with us so that we can hear from you. But even the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth ministering, people didn't listen to him. In Mark's gospel, there's this really unique chapter in Mark chapter 4 where it's talking about Jesus' parables and it quotes Isaiah 6. And it says, this is in fulfillment of what was written, that hearing, they don't hear, listening, they don't understand, seeing, they don't see. So even the Lord Jesus was not believed, because that's what prophet happens to the prophets. Nobody normally believes them. And I think this is quite an important principle for you and for me to remember and to apply into our own lives, because we think that as we witness, as we act as God's prophet, as we act as God's spokesman, that we're only going to be successful when someone gets converted or repents or actually listens to what we're saying to them about Jesus. Like, quick, where do I sign? But if we're very honest, most of the time, people nod in agreement just to shut us up, and they just keep doing their own thing. They don't listen to us as we witness to people about the Lord Jesus. And when that happens, I know it's true in my life, I get really frustrated with myself, and the self-recriminations keep coming. I go, you know what? Maybe I could have done a better job. Maybe I could have been a lot clearer, a little bit more forceful. I probably used the wrong sermon illustration. But it's just not working. Years ago, I just remember this. Years ago, my mum and dad weren't Christians. And even to this very day, I practice every sermon in front of Sandy. So if it's a good sermon, thanks, Sandy. If it's a bad sermon, blame me. And my mum said to me, or we said to my mum, Mum, we're going to practice my sermon. And mum said, do you mind if I listen? I'll do that. It'd be exciting. So my mum sits in and listens to the sermon. I can't remember what it was, but I thought it was pretty good, and so did Sandy. And my mum says to us at the end of the preach, she goes, you know what? I didn't have a clue what you said. And I thought, yep, I was really just... Why? What was wrong with my sermon? Preached on Sunday, and everybody said, we really enjoyed it. It made sense. But that's what happens to prophets then. And that's what happens to you and to me today as we tell people about the Lord Jesus, that generally speaking, people don't listen. And we get frustrated with ourselves and we think there's something wrong either with us or with the message. But it's not true. It's to be expected because it's always been that way. And that is why the Spirit of God has to work into people's lives. Because if someone doesn't have the Spirit of God, they're not going to listen. And we may as well be speaking ancient Ugaritic, because it doesn't make sense to them. So don't blame yourself. Just do your best and keep talking. After 3 days of searching, only to find out that Elisha was right all the time, Elijah comes to the city of Jericho. And Jericho's got a significant plumbing problem. Apparently the water in the world is deadly. It brought death and destruction rather than bringing life. Now, again, because we don't really know our Old Testaments, it actually reflects Jericho's history. The city of Jericho was the first city destroyed when Israel entered the land under Joshua. And when they destroyed the city of Jericho, Joshua put the city under a curse. And Joshua said, cursed be the man before Yahweh, which is the Old Testament name for God, who rises up and shall rebuild this city of Jericho. Because it will cost him his firstborn when he lays the foundations, and it will cost him his youngest son when he sets up its doors. And that's found in Joshua chapter 6. And so Jericho laid untouched for about 550 years until someone during evil King Ahab's reign, named Hiel of Bethel, rebuilt the city. And guess what? Just like Joshua predicted, building the city cost him his firstborn, and then it cost him his youngest. So Jericho is a cursed city. And although the city is now re-inhabited, the remnants of God's curse were still there because the water supply was so contaminated that it didn't work. It didn't make the land fertile. It just made the land barren and people thirsty. And so the men of the city ask the new prophet for help. Elisha, can you do something about the lousy water supply? And so Elisha says yes, and he asks for a new bowl with some salt in it. And I've never understood the reason why he asked for that, so I can't tell you what the symbolism is or anything like that. And he throws the waters into the well, and he removes the curse from the waters. He says, thus says the Lord, I have healed the water, and from now on there shall be no more death and barrenness. And so the curse on the water is lifted, and life comes to this desolate place. And verse 22 tells us that it is permanently purified. And here is a picture of the well 2,800 years later. Let's see. There it is. You can still go visit Jericho today. And it's this bountiful well of really good water. So it's still going after 2,800 years. That's pretty good going. But again, this gives us another clue as to what prophets do. See, God's prophet takes away the curse and it restores something to the way that God meant it to be in the first place. Prophets will take the curse, remove it or bring it, And when they take the curse away, they will restore that thing to the way that it should be, the way that God intended it to be in the very beginning. And the New Testament takes this idea and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, I won't unpack it completely, but when Jesus died on the cross, what he did was he took the curse that was upon us and he took it upon himself so that now we have no curse on us. And now, because Jesus has taken our curse, we are now free to become the sort of men and women, boys and girls that God intended us to be from the very beginning. When we become a Christian, God removes the curse and he starts to mold us and shape us into the sort of people that he wants us to be. And frankly, that's what I find so exciting about being a Christian. Because until the day that we all die, we are under reconstruction by God and he's slowly molding and shaping us to become the way that he wanted in the very first place. So we're seeing here that a prophet will take away the curse and restore it, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus did when he died on the cross. Now we come to the she-bears. Back in Israel's day, Israel had bears and lions. And that's because if you ever look at a map, big map, Israel's kind of like the meat in the sandwich. On one side you've got Asia and on the other side you've got Africa, and the animals would just sort of migrate between these two land masses. The reason that you don't find bears and lions in Israel nowadays is because of the Romans. They brought indoor plumbing, but they also brought out the extinction of all the really funky creatures around there. Because you see, they needed these lions and these other animals for the Colosseums, because the people love to see lions and she-bears and all that sort of stuff. And so the Romans would capture them and then they'd export them all over the world and put them in their gladiatorial games. Even to this day, if you ever get the chance to go to Israel, there's a Colosseum in Israel where they would put the wild animals. They also executed Christians there as well. And it's really strange because it's slab bang in the middle of nowhere, and when you get there, the only way to go is through a service station. The interesting thing is that archaeologists have uncovered mosaics from around about 400 to 500 AD, so about 500 years after Jesus, and some of them have got pictures of bears. But what if you notice on these pictures here, you see that just on the neck, there's a hump. You see that? See the humps? According to the experts, there is one bear that has a hump in its neck. It's the grizzly bear. And so Israel, by the evidence, had grizzly bears. And when it comes to grizzly bears, apparently the female grizzly bear is even grumpier than the male counterpart. And in the text, we find that Elisha is now on his way to Bethel. And Bethel, again, it's because they're just place names. When I first moved up to Queensland, I thought Queensland had really strange suburb names, completely unfamiliar, you know, because they just sound weird. And I think sometimes when we read the Old Testament, it's just another name. But Bethel's interesting for two reasons. First of all, because it's where the school of the prophets existed. So you've got a group of really keen Old Testament Christians, but at the same time, it's also been set up as an institution that's set up as an anti-God institution. Okay, it was set up to be an alternative temple to Jerusalem. God had said, one place to worship me, that's Jerusalem, and when the kingdom splits, they're worried about that people are going to cross the border and go to Jerusalem and all the money's going to go down south. And so they place a very convenient temple at the border crossing, so you don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. You just go there, do your thing, and go back home again. So it's actually the center of false Yahweh worship. And so this is really weird place. On one hand, you've got a Bible college, and it's right next to a false sanctuary. And as Elisha, the new prophet, gets close to the city, he's hassled out by 42 youths. Now, I know it says little children, but the word is probably better understood as teenagers. And there appears to have been a huge gang of them. Okay, it says that the bears mauled 42 teenagers. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never sort of figured out the rate of how many teenagers can a she-bear maul in a couple of minutes. All right, but obviously 42 is the maximum. But there was probably far more that just ran away. So it wasn't just, you know, and I don't know about you, but if you've got 42 people screaming at you like this, it's a pretty intimidating thing, isn't it? And so that's what's going on. Okay, and so he's being hassled by these teenagers, and they weren't just being dumb, they just weren't doing teenage stuff. They actually knew what they were doing. You see, they said, go up, Baldy. And saying go up could mean one of two things. They could be saying to Elijah, who is God's true prophet, listen, Elisha, go to the false temple. Come on, come up and worship Yahweh with us. You know, let's do it the wrong way. Let's do something that's going to really insult him. Or they could mean go up, in other words, just like your Elijah went up in the clouds, why don't you get up in the clouds and go away? Leave us alone. But frankly, either way, excuse this, but they're giving Elisha the finger. And they're telling Elisha, go away, we want nothing to do with you. Teenagers knew who Elisha was and what he stood for. And then they made fun of his baldness. Now, the Bible tells us that Elijah was a hairy man. And I suspect that by calling him baldy, they're actually saying, you're nothing like Elijah because he had hair. You don't, so you're obviously far, far inferior to Elijah. You're not worthy. And so these punks were giving Elijah the finger and swearing at Elijah, God's true prophet. And Elisha curses them because they weren't cursing just Elisha, but they are actually cursing the God of Elisha, the person, the God that Elisha is representing. But why does God send she-bears? Well, very often in the Bible, when you come to the questions like this, there are often actually answers in other parts of the Bible. And this is one of those times. You see, when God established Israel way back with Moses, God gave them a constitution. Now, I know here at North Pines, constitution is everybody's favourite word at the moment, right? But he does. And it's called the Book of Deuteronomy, and there are bits of Leviticus, and that's got all the rules of what Israel are meant to do. And here is what Leviticus chapter 26, verses 21 and 22 say. If we can get that up, that'd be great. Please. Here is what God says. If you walk in hostility towards me and refuse to obey me, I will send wild animals against you to rob you of your children. All right. So in other words, God says, if you guys give me the finger and you guys refuse to obey me, I'm going to send wild animals against you to rob you of your children. What happens in this section? They disobey God. These teenagers disobey God. And it's a gang of them. It's not just one or two, but it's a deliberate choice of these thugs. And they refuse to obey God. And so what does God do? He does exactly what he warned them he was going to do. He sends wild animals to take away their children. So all God was doing was exactly what he had warned Israel he would do at the very beginning. And you see, that's what God always does. He gave Israel fair warning and he said, if you choose to do this, then I will do that. And so Israel couldn't turn around to God and these teenagers couldn't turn around to God and go, hey God, that's not fair. Because God had actually warned them. And that's what makes this judgment so just. And it's true with any judgment of God, that whenever God judges, no one can turn around to God and say, hey God, that's not fair. So on the final day, when everyone stands before the Lord, no one can say to God, that's not fair. God has given them enough information for them to know who there is, that there is a God, and that they owe him the respect and honour that is due to God. So these kids, these teenagers, knew exactly what they were doing and who they were doing it to. And so it's not just a nasty reaction by God going, oh, I'm going to get you. Rather, this was a punishment and a reminder to these kids that you have done the wrong thing and that you have disobeyed the law. And that is why this is such an important passage for us to get our heads around, because what do you think is going to happen to us if we reject God's ultimate prophet, the Lord Jesus? Whatever's going to happen to us is going to be far worse than just two she-bears. And so this section of the Bible reminds us that it's always important to respect God and his messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's wrap it all up and bring it together and ask, well, what are the three lessons that we learn? Well, the first lesson we learn is that we've got to respect God and his prophet Jesus. To ignore them or to reject them is going to cause us a lot of grief. Maybe not now, but it will one day. So the God that we're talking about, this Jesus that we're talking about, needs to be taken very seriously. And I suppose it breaks my heart, I'm sure it does for you, that our generation, our culture, doesn't take Jesus seriously enough. And this passage warns, even though the reason this passage grates is because it is a warning to us not to disrespect God, but to respect him and give him the honour that is due to his name. The second thing that comes out of this passage is it actually shows us what Jesus did as our prophet. As our prophet, when he died on the cross, Jesus took our curse. And because he took our curse, we are now set free from that, so that we are now free to become what God wanted us to become. We are free to be what God always intended us to be. And again, as I say, that is so exciting. That God, I mean, I'm falling apart, all right, physically, but the exciting thing is that Jesus, because he is God's true prophet, there's going to come a time when I'm going to be put together properly, and I'm going to be put together as God intends me to be. Now, I'm hoping that he's already restoring my character, but one day he's going to restore me completely, because that's what prophets do. And the third application is there is a sense in which although Jesus is our true and ultimate prophet, there is a sense in which we are all prophets of Jesus. We are all representatives of Jesus. And because we are representatives of Jesus, we want to tell our family and friends about Jesus. But I suspect if you're like me, when you start talking about Jesus, people don't listen. And as I said, you start feeling really bad, thinking, I am doing a bad job here. I am a terrible witness for Jesus. But I think when we look at what happened to Elisha, and as well as all the other prophets, we've got to understand that that's what happens to God's prophets. People just don't listen to them. People just won't listen to us without the Holy Spirit. So we can do one of two things, I guess, as God's prophets. We can just lay down in defeat and go, oh, that's no good, I'm giving up. Or we can go, you know what? I'm still called to be Jesus' spokesperson. I'm still called to be a prophet of God. And as a prophet of God, I'm going to keep talking. I'm going to keep plugging away at it. Because ultimately, it's not up to me if people receive the message or not. That's up to God. That's between them and the Lord. But someone's got to tell them. And that's what I'm meant to be doing. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you that there are parts of the Bible that we have to really apply our minds to. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, that he is our true prophet, and we thank you for all that he has done for us. We thank you that he has taken the curse and freed us so that we might become the men and women, boys and girls that we are meant to be. May we make the most of that. May you help us be all that we should be and all that we can be because of what Jesus our prophet did. We are really grateful to you for the Lord Jesus, and we pray for each other this week. Please help us to be even better servants of Jesus than we were last week. So hear our prayers and be with us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thanks, everyone.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.